Zechariah 13, we are now at verse 8. I'm going to blast right through to chapter 14, verse 2 today. I think it all fits together, probably better than taking it with the next chapter. So Zechariah 13, verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Let's pray. Lord, we are able to see because of prophecy certain things that will happen or have happened. And Lord, it is given to us so that we would always live in the fear of the Lord, knowing that you are governing all that takes place, and not those who are in power today, and no matter where they are and what power they hold. I pray, Lord, as we look here, we would see what lesson was given as much as we can, knowing that it's in some ways cloudy to us. It will be clear in all areas that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the many complaints people have about the Lord. Do you know people have a lot of complaints about the Lord? One of the most common ones that you'll hear is that he's not fair. The Lord is not fair. Say you have three kids, and you get candy, and you give one kid 80% of it, and one kid 19% of it, and one kid 1% of them. That's unfair. And that's what people say God is. He's unfair. He's not treating everyone the same. He's not doing for everyone in the same way. Some people get to live in really nice places and be rich or have good parents, go to a good school, and some don't have any of that. Some are afflicted with paralysis, blindness, cancer, or other diseases. And some are well. So God is not fair. It gets into the matter of spiritual treasures too, that they're not fairly distributed. That some nations have the gospel of Jesus Christ, some do not. There are places in this world you can go and they've never heard of Jesus Christ. And you'd have to go for a while in the United States to find someone who's never heard of Jesus Christ. Some people live in bondage to false religions that are predominant in the area that they grew up in. Because they grow up in a certain land, they worship a false god. Whereas if they grow up in an enlightened land where the gospel has come, well, they get to hear about the true God and true religion. So, it's not fair. One of the biggest deceptions is that everybody will be okay after this life. Because, you know, people say God is not fair. And he's not doing everything the same to everybody. And everybody doesn't have the same privileges. But when I really think about it, I believe in the end he'll be fair. I believe in the end, even though it seems like he's unfair, I believe in the end everybody's going to be okay and I'm going to be okay. One of the biggest deceptions is that just by being on earth, just by being a person that does some good things, that you'll be okay. And why does the Lord tell us to believe if it doesn't matter? Why does the Lord even tell us that not all will be saved? What is the point? Why does the Lord give us that news? People like to think about good things. We want to hear good news. What is it that is benefited from hearing that not all will be saved? And why really does the Lord not save everybody? You know, the Bible says, God says this, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and be saved. Why then does God not save everyone? If it's God's pleasure, why doesn't he save everyone? I have pleasure in buttered popcorn. And so I'm fair to every kernel. I eat it all. When I go to the movie and get a box of buttered popcorn, I am fair to the butter. I put as much on it as I think I can without people starting to look at me funny. Like, what is he doing? And then I'm liberal with the salt. Put as much on it as I think. I don't want to hurt any salt's feelings when I start salting my popcorn. So if God has pleasure in the salvation and does not delight in the condemnation of sinners, why is every person not saved? And yet the Bible says they're not. And we turn to that here. Because in the midst of all that we've been talking about the future restoration of Israel and their salvation, and really that's what we're talking about. Israel has a future as a nation of being saved, as a nation. But not as a corporate entity, but as individuals in the nation. We've been seeing that. We'll look at it again some more. And the nation then will be a nation of Christians. They won't be a nation of Judaizers. They won't be a nation back in the old covenant. They'll be a nation of Christians. And yet, not all Israel alive in that end time will be saved until the end. Because we have here some fractions. I know fractions. We don't want to talk about fractions. Percentages. When we run up to the end, not all will be saved. Now people say, I can't think about that. I cannot think about my loved one, myself, anybody else, getting to the end of their lives, dying and facing God, and not being saved. I can't even think about it. I get that. That's why funerals are often so tragically comical. Because the preacher doesn't even want to think about anybody being lost. And doesn't want to discourage the family. Of course, you wouldn't tell anybody at a funeral that their loved one was lost. You don't really all the time know that. And you wouldn't say it if you did, but you wouldn't preach them into heaven either. And so it's hard to face. If we face it now, we're ready for it. Now notice that I mentioned fractions. Look at verse 8. Shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Now 2/3 will be cut off and 1/3 left, we're told in verse 8. That's 33.33333 forever percent will be preserved, and 66.66 will die. And the one third, we're told, will be left in it. And in verse 9 says, I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So of that third that's been cut off from the whole, we're told that they will be saved. Not the others, but these. This third, and it's really put in very tender terms there, is that they are preserved from death and brought through the fire to refine them. They will be put through a very difficult time, in other words. And when they come out the other side of it, they will call on my name. I get the sense there that what they go through makes them more inclined to call on the name of the Lord. They're not scared off from the Lord. They instead are calling on the name of the Lord, and the Lord says, I will answer them. Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not everybody. It's just who calls on the name of the Lord, and not all do. But here he says, they will say, well, the Lord will say, this is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They will have a union between the two of them. They will be reconciled. The Lord will love them. They will love the Lord. That third will be saved. Chapter 14, verse 2, it says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. There's another fraction, a half, 50%. So half of the city will go into captivity. Now I'm just going to tell you here that obviously if you read and hear different people talk about these verses, you're going to get at least 2,000 years apart in what they say. Because honestly, I'm drawing some principles on fractions here, but some of this is not clear enough to us now. Now, we know some things. This was written, of course, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it's written before the next thing in Jerusalem, whenever that is. So the question that commentators will have, preachers, is when is this? And what is the thing, what is being spoken of? What we're told about it, verse 1 of chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, this happened in the first century, and it is prophesied for a time to come. So I believe we're speaking here of two different events. And I would not bury it all in the first century. But when it says the spoil will be divided in the midst of the city, it means that the city is taken and all the things, the spoil, the booty, that is gathered in the middle of the city because there's no threat from the city anymore, and they gather and they divide it up right in the middle of the city. They don't take it out somewhere where they can be alone and be able to do it. They can do it right in the middle of the city because it's defeated. The city is fallen. And we're told that that is exactly what happens, that all the nations will gather to battle against Jerusalem. Verse 2 says that God does that. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Look back at Zechariah 12. This is the same burden. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now that speaks of a victory when all the nations gather against Jerusalem. And that's different than what happened in the first century. In the first century, now some people say all nations gathered against Jerusalem because Rome was comprised of a lot of different nations, but I think that's stretching it. But in a sense, they were at that time too. But in that time, in 70 AD, they divided the spoil in the midst of the city. It was defeated. And look at all the things that are mentioned. The city shall be taken. The house is plundered. That's where the spoil comes from. The women ravished, raped. It's a violent taking of the city. And half of the cities are going into captivity. So we got a half here. But we're told that the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's a remnant. A remnant's also a fraction. So this is something that happened. This is something that's terrible to consider, that people are persecuted or slaughtered or whatever because of the city they're in that's different than the nations attacking. We have Christian persecution. We're concerned about that. At least we should be. I saw a poll had been taken of Catholics. More Catholics are concerned with global warming than Christian persecution. Isn't that the day in which we live? But this is a scene of terrible devastation, terrible suffering. And it happened in the first century. It was awful. But is that where it's referring to here completely? But there's a clear difference. Some are saved, some are not. So what time do these prophecies point to? One thing we learn from these prophecies, whenever you see things like this, and it happened at that time as well, it shows that we're supposed to be ready whatever happens. You can't wait around like a lot of people do. And they're waiting when they really have to pray, then they'll pray to ask God to save them. Because right now there's nobody banging on the doors of the city. There's nobody knocking the gates down. There's not an army running through the streets. So they figure they've got plenty of time. If you have a fire extinguisher at your house, it has to be ready at the moment you need it. But in order for it to be ready at the moment you need it, it's got to be made ready before you need it. And the people there, when we see things like this, should be ready before they come to the point where they're saying, "Oh God, save me." Because most people die the way they live. But in the end, the nations will also come against Jerusalem. We've just seen that in the first few verses of chapter 12. But the city is defeated in the first century. But in the end, it will be victorious. I think we're speaking in shadow here, or a foretaste of one to the other. In the beginning, there's defeat. In the end, there's going to be victory. Now, one thing that is mentioned here, though, is as we come up into chapter 14, that there is a refining process. We saw in chapter 13, verse 9. There's a refining process that ends up with salvation. But look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. We speak of this as the tribulation period when we speak of eschatological terms. But this is prophesied. I believe it's a parallel to what we see in Zechariah 14 and 13 and 12. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, that happened after 70 years in exile. And Jeremiah was a prophet who knew about the 70 years, and Daniel looked at Jeremiah and knew about the 70 years, so they expected God was going to restore the captivity back to the land, and he did. Let's read on. Verse 4. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now that has not happened, that Israel is restored to that degree. Because when they went back to the city and they possessed it again, they did not possess it forever because they lost it again. In the time of Jacob's trouble, they return to the land, they possess it, but as we read on, this great refining process is described. There's trembling and fear and lack of peace, verse 5 says. It's like the pain of labor. It's like men are in such pain that it's like they're having babies. And the question is going to be, will you hope in God? In that day, the Bible tells us, verse 7 here, that he will be saved out of it. And we've seen that. The yoke will be broken. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, verse 8. They will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom God will raise up. And who is that but Jesus Christ? Who is in the line of David? Who's the king? Who is David's son? Who is the king? It's Jesus. And he was raised up. They worship now Jesus. And that's exactly what we were told earlier in chapter 13. When they're convicted and they crawl upon the name of the Lord. And we see it even here in Zechariah that we've been looking at. Where they'll call on me and I will answer. Chapter 13, verse 9. So this is a time when at the end they're also surrounded. And yet this time they're saved. Great conversion, and they'll trust in Christ. And so Jeremiah tells them, the Lord tells them through Jeremiah, verse 10, do not fear, my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Well, I'll make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. He refines them. In the end, he refines them. And we're told in Zechariah 14, 2 that the remnant will not be cut off from the city. They'll not be taken away from. So So I think the first century, where there was defeat, turns into salvation. And the Lord saving the land. It's hard to put all that in the first century. Some of it you can, but when it gets to they're saved. They were saved in the first century. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. The city's been rebuilt, but not in the way it was, not with the temple. It's fractions. Fractions are saved. Not everybody, fractions. We should be thankful that fractions are saved. But fractions are saved. Now, knowing that, knowing what fractions do, what fractions mean in regard to salvation, what should that make us do? If you don't know fractions in school, it means you need to study. What is it that we see now that we know, and we see that God does not save everybody? What should it make us do? And the common mindset is you don't need to do anything because it's going to work out. Going to work out. If I'm going to be in a sword fight, I've never even held a sword. I can remember, maybe one of these little plastic things. If I'm going to be in a sword fight and someone says to me, you're going to be in this sword fight, and I say, is there anything I should be concerned about? And the person says, oh no, just go in there, it'll be all right. What? It'll be all right how? When I get skewered? It won't be all right just because we think it will. But people say, well, I think it's going to be okay. It just seems like it's going to work out. I can't see God doing any of that stuff. Well, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end of that way is the way of death. This is how we do. This is how we convince ourselves that something is okay. We just say it's going to be okay, and it's okay. Okay, it's going to be okay. And if there's nothing to fear, there's no compulsion or alarm to run to Jesus. If your city is not going to be destroyed, why run out of it? If your sins are not going to be judged, why shed them? That's the devil's plan in that. Don't worry about it. The consensus of the world is you don't have to worry about it. That's not based on absolute truth from God, but in their minds they believe it. And so a person is not concerned about his eternal plight. It's like the rich man who built bigger barns, and how did God address him? You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose thing will these things be that you've stored up? So the common mindset, in order to apply this lesson of fractions being saved, has got to be thrown off. Because if you don't think you need it, you're not going to run for it. Now, second thing is what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus says that you should enter by the narrow gate. If you look over at Luke, Luke gives a little bit of a stress here, an emphasis that he includes in his account. That would have been what Jesus said, but that Matthew didn't include this particular emphasis. Verse 23, one said to him, Luke 13, 23. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Lord, are there few who are saved? And how does the Lord answer this? Don't worry about it. Just it'll be okay. Just lay back and hope for the best. No. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive means that you go for it. You run at it. You claw your way to it. And that no time should be allowed to slip by until you're in it. Do it before you forget, kind of thing. Don't let it slip your mind. It's not saying work to get in. It's saying run to Christ to get in. Into the narrow way. Because we're told there a terrible thing, that some will try to get in and not be able. He goes on and says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So strive. And one other thing, Acts 2, I would stress that when we talk about fractions, we have to think of the word today. The gospel, as Peter did in Acts 2, verse 40, and he's preaching, and he says this, Acts 2:40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. When? Well, next year. No, now. Because they don't have any other guarantee than that moment. It's better, I think, to say that Peter implored them to believe. Don't let this pass. Believe now. The generation, he said, is perverse and it's got you. He says, be saved. He exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. The perverse generation is the generation that tells you, don't worry about it. Oh, it's going to be fine. Don't worry about going into hell. That's going to be, oh, it's going to be a big party down there. All my friends will be there. We're going to have a big beer bash. We're going to have a big fun, big screen TV. Watch the Super Bowl. It's going to be hot. So you see, it's going to be okay. And that's the perversity of the generation. The generation wants you to stay with it. Time is getting away from the sinner. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, there are not people worse than us who need salvation more than we do. We need it just as bad as everybody else. And then he says in verse 4, of those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have no assurance of more life any more than accident victims do, where it just happens suddenly without any warning. We can't wait any more than those people under the tower could wait. And he says he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then you can cut it down. That's the Lord, the owner of the vineyard, who says, I'm looking for fruit from those I've created. And I've looked this year, I've looked the next year, I've looked the next year, and I still don't get it. Cut it down. And he says, well, just wait one more year. Wait one more year. And if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. A time comes when we run out of time. So let's get back to the beginning. God is not fair. Absolutely true. God is not fair. God is just. God is not fair. What do you do with that? Do you sit and skulk? Oh, God is not fair. God should be fair. I'm gonna pout and sit and because God is not fair. Is that what you do when somebody's not fair? Let me ask this. You're a shopper. Let's say you're a shopper. Are the stores fair? Absolutely not. Because some stores have a plan where you who are special can give a card and you get the thing for less money. Not fair. And they'll have sales on Black Friday or Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday, whatever it is now. And if you get there at a certain time, there are so many and you can have it for that price. After that, you have to pay more. Not fair. Know that the stores are not fair, who knows that people are going to have an opportunity to buy something cheaper than they will, what do? Do they sit home and skulk about it? Shoot, no. They get up at 2 in the morning and run to the store and enter at the narrow gate and they fight their way in there and get it before anybody else does. That's what they do. So if you really think God is unfair, don't sit back and philosophize about it. Get up and run into the door. Get up and go and get in the door because people will say, I wanted to buy that. Somebody got it before me. He said, God is not fair, therefore I'm not going to do anything. Well, if God is not fair and doesn't give salvation to everybody, you better be first in line. Because of the fact that not all are saved. Let's pray. Lord, it's very easy to be taken in. Because the world tells us that it's all going to work out. And any talk of judgment is mean-spiritedness. It is unnecessary negativity. And Jesus, you said, get through that gate, knowing that not all will be able to. Lord, so give us that compulsion that if we're not saved, that we run to it. And as we preach to others, we emphasize that it's not going to be okay unless we get through that narrow gate. In Jesus' name we pray.